Actually, Apostles chapter 13, please, if you would turn there. We want to take our scripture reading out of this portion. Actually, Apostles chapter 13, we're going to begin reading at verse 14. And we're going to read some verses here, and then we will jump forward a little and take up the reading at verse 38. What we have in this portion is an example of Paul's preaching. It's a sermon that he preached in one of the places that he was labouring in and ministering in during his missionary journeys. Actually, Apostles chapter 13, we'll read from verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, and exalted the people, when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. And after the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land by lot to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfil all my will. And then if we go down to verse 38, we'll take the reading up again, verse 38. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. When the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honourable women, and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. And they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy, and with the Holy Ghost. Amen. We know the Lord will add his own blessing to the public reading of his word to all of our hearts. Verse 48 will give us the theme tonight that we want to pursue as we continue to think of some gospel terms and seek to define them and illustrate them. Verse 48 reads, And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And it's that phrase, the latter half of verse 48, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Let's bow in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to his word. Let's look to the Lord together. Father in heaven, it is with joy that we come around thy word and gather before the sacred page. Lord, we thank thee that this is thy word and it is a speaking word. It's quick and powerful. This word is alive. It's not just the dead words of men. Lord, men may have been the individuals who penned the words in a physical sense, but we know that these words are from thyself. And it is our desire tonight that as we ponder them and ponder this theme as it runs through the word of God, and thou wilt bless our meditation in thy word. And may we know the hand of the Lord upon us as we are here in this place. Come, Lord, by thy Spirit, and make thy word profitable to us all, we pray. Speak to every heart. Thou dost know us all. Thou dost know those that are thine own. Thou dost know any who are not. And we pray that through thy word tonight thou wilt draw unto thyself in a gracious fashion. Be with us now, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are seeking to categorize these gospel terms really under four headings. And we have come as far as the third category so far. We started off thinking about those terms that come within the bounds of what we might call the need of salvation, thinking about the sinner being a sinner and condemned before God and so on and in need of so great salvation. Then we thought about the promises of salvation and terms that appear in the Word of God where the Lord makes it very clear that he's going to save a people, how he describes that people. We looked at the term church and so on, a number of different terms. We're presently considering those within the bounds of the accomplishment of salvation, because the need is there, the promise is there. How does the Lord go about accomplishing redemption? And there's a wealth of terms. We've only started really here to look at some of these that come within this particular category. God willing, as we go on, and we set out to do this because it is our anniversary year, 60th anniversary year, and we want to put down a marker that we still hold to the old terms, to the old gospel, and that was preached over the past 60 years. So as the Lord leads on through the year, we'll get on to thinking about that area that we might entitle the application of redemption. How does the Lord apply this salvation to the individual sinner? And again, there's a host of terms that are to be found in the scriptures that set forth that particular theme. Now in the portion that we have read this evening, Paul and Barnabas is ministering in Antioch and Pisidia during their first missionary journey. We noticed that at the beginning of the reading, verse 14. That Antioch is in modern day Turkey, really near the very centre of it. If you dissected modern day Turkey, right there in the middle, you would be very close to where Antioch of Pisidia would have been. We're not to confuse it with Antioch in Syria. If you go back to verse 1 of this chapter, that's the place where Paul and Barnabas set out from. There's two Antiochs mentioned in the scriptures. One of them in Syria, which was a vibrant, thriving New Testament church, a missionary church, and in chapter 13 of the Acts of the Apostles in verse 1, they are sending out particular men to go out and to be missionaries, among them Paul and Barnabas. And one of the places that they come to in their first missionary journey is this place called Antioch in Pisidia. That's the name given to it there in verse 14. Arriving in this place, Paul goes into the local synagogue and he preaches Christ to the Jewish community that is found in this place. There's evidently a large enough number for them to have built their own synagogue. There's places where Paul went, for example, to Philippi, and they didn't have a synagogue. There were so few Jews, there was just a little handful. Lydia was among them, and he went down to the riverside where those Jewish women met for prayer. But there were places where there were larger colonies of Jews, and in the larger cities, and Antioch and Pisidia is such a place. They have a synagogue of their own, and Paul's custom is to go to the Jews first, to preach the gospel to them, and then also to go to the Gentiles afterwards. Now you'll notice there in the portion that we read, verse 42, that Paul, having preached to these Jews in the synagogue, that they leave this place of worship. Verse 42, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue. Now whether that was testimony to the fact that the time of worship has come to an end, and the people are leaving generally, or whether it is the fact, and maybe more likely, they are offended at what Paul has preached, because he has preached Christ to them. He has preached the Saviour, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who has recently been put to death, raised from the dead, and while we didn't read the whole portion, Paul is seeking to prove that Christ is indeed the one promised, or that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ that is promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Now some of the Jews and some of the Gentile proselytes do believe. If you follow down there a little further, next verse, verse 43, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So there were those who did believe. Some of the Jews, some of those who were Gentile converts to Judaism. That's the term there, religious proselytes. They're not Jews by birth, but they have come to worship according to the Jews' religion. They're Gentile proselytes. And they believe on Jesus Christ, as Paul has preached to them. And we read also, to just follow on through those next verses, that among those Gentile proselytes that didn't believe but have heard Paul, and they're very interested in what Paul has to say, they want Paul to come and preach to them the next Sabbath day. And the verses that follow on tell us that that took place. And when Paul did that, well, there's two notable reactions to his preaching. One, there's the Jewish opposition to the preachers and to the preaching. Verse 45, it tells us that they're opposed to the preaching, they're contradicting and blaspheming the things that Paul has said to them, down to verse 50, and they're persecuting the preachers because they do not like the message that they have had to proclaim. But the other notable reaction is given to us in verse 48. That among these Gentile hearers, it tells us that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. There were a certain number of them who believed as Paul preached, and we're told here the reason why they preached. They were ordained unto eternal life. And those words that form the second reaction to the preaching of Paul and Barnabas is going to suggest to us the terms that we want to dwell upon this evening, because look here in this portion, under inspiration, is bringing us to consider the truth of, well, there's a number of terms. The truth of election, predestination, foreknowledge, foreordination. All of those terms that we find in the scriptures, we can bring them in under this category, and we want to look at them tonight. Now, Luke's words are not to be overlooked. His choice of words, his choice of terms is not to be overlooked. Because it's worth remembering what Luke says himself about his own writings. If you go back to Luke chapter 1 for a moment and verse 3, you'll know that Luke wrote his gospel and then he wrote the Acts of the Apostles, and that's a continuation on of his gospel. That's evident from Acts chapter 1. But let's go back to the very beginning of his writings and to notice what it is he has to say here. Luke's Gospel chapter 1 and the opening few verses. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So he's acknowledging that there's many records, many recorded records about what was done among them, even by those who were eyewitnesses and those who were ministers of the word. But look at verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Now he's setting himself out here to be in a different category. While there's many that have set down these records, he says, they've been eyewitnesses, some of them have been the preachers of this message. He says, it seemed good to me, having perfect knowledge, having complete knowledge, a mature knowledge, a full knowledge, as the word perfect suggests in the New Testament. He said he's going to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Now there's a little bit there I've missed out deliberately. Because you notice verse 3, Luke says, it seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first. That little phrase there, from the very first, literally means from above. It's the same word that's translated in John 3, verse 3, born again, or as your margin will tell you there, born from above. You see, Luke is saying here that while there are many who have set out records of what Christ did, some of them were eyewitnesses of these things, some of them were even preachers of these things. Luke says, I have got a record to set down, but my record comes from a different source. My record comes from above. And Luke is writing, conscious that he's writing under inspiration. From the very beginning of his writings, and as I say, that takes in Luke's Gospel, it also takes in the Acts of the Apostles, where we are tonight, that Luke is saying, I am setting down things because I have got a perfect understanding, a full understanding, a complete understanding of these things, and I'm doing it from the very first, I'm doing it from above. God is giving me the words to say. Now that puts a whole different significance then when we come to a portion like Acts 13 and verse 48. We're referring to these individuals who believed the gospel in Antioch of Pisidia as Paul preached. Luke says they were ordained to eternal life. That's who believed. Those that were ordained to eternal life. And as I say, that's going to bring in a series of terms that we want to take some time tonight and to explore. So we cannot discard what Luke has to say and the language that he uses. Now the first thing I want you to consider here around this topic and verse is that sinners will only be saved if God makes choice to do so. Sinners will only be saved if God makes choice to do so. I think it's important that we do just refresh our memories a little about the condition of sinful humanity in the eyes of God. That's one of the reasons why we have sought to go through these things in a consequential way. That one leads on to another, because it maybe helps us to see the connection and reminds us of what has gone before. Because we're dealing with sinners who have sinned grievously. We're dealing with individuals who are lost before God. We're dealing with those whom sin has affected every part of their constitution. There is no spiritual good in any sinner. There is no inclination to God. They cannot lift a finger to save themselves. We're spiritually dead, and those who are spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins cannot do anything. Remember that fourfold statement that Paul makes over in Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's the condition that the sinner is in before God. And therefore, if there's anyone to be saved, if any sinner is going to come and believe this message, this gospel that Jesus Christ has accomplished and that is to be declared in the world, it's going to be as a result of a choice that God makes. It's not going to be the choice of the sinner. Because the sinner is dead in trespasses and in sins. And because of the condition that the sinner is in, it closes us into sure and certain truths about sinners and about this salvation and about the choice that God will make as to who will be saved. Sinners are dead spiritually, they can do nothing. Sinners do not deserve to be saved. Let's keep that in mind as well with regards to sinners and how they stand before God. God does not have to save a single soul. God can deal with all of sinful humanity as he dealt with the angels that sinned. And Jude verse 6 tells us that they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. God could deal with all of humanity as he dealt with the angels. And I think if we are ever going to understand these terms and understand them aright and see how they do fit in with the other terms and other statements in the Word of God, we must remember the state of the sinner before God. They are lost and undone, and they'll never be saved unless God makes choice to save them. They do not deserve to be saved. No sinner has a claim upon God's mercy. There's not one individual in all the world who can turn around to God and say, I deserve something from you. We have lost everything and we do not deserve anything but his wrath. And we've dealt with that in the recent past about being in a state of condemnation. There's no salvation for fallen angels. They're lost, doomed to destruction. And God could have dealt with humanity in this way as well. And therefore, if anyone is to be saved, God is going to make choice to save. And God, in order to reveal his own glory,
to his creatures has done that very thing.
God has made choice to save sinners.
And that brings us to those terms like foreknowledge and foreordination.
Because that's the thing that is before us. That's the word. It's the word ordained.
In some other places you'll find foreordained or foreknowledge.
But it's bringing this thought before us that God is pleased to make choice to save sinners.
And that comes from his foreknowledge.
You see, God has a foreknowledge of all of his creatures. Not just all events that will take place in this world, but he also has an intimate knowledge of all of his creatures in this world.
Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 says, "For whom he did foreknow."
Whom? He's not talking there about events, he's talking there about individuals.
So God knows all his creatures, God knows all his rational creatures, all of humanity. They're known unto God.
And out of that foreknowledge, God purposes to make choice to save sinners.
Out of that knowledge of all of mankind that he has, the fact that he knows every individual who will ever be born into the world, he makes choice to save sinners.
1 Peter chapter 1 this time. And verse 2 tells us where Peter is writing here to these believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he says to them, 1 Peter 1 verse 2, "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." So here brings in this idea of his foreknowledge again. Why are they chosen? Why are they saved? They're saved because they were elect. Why are they elect? Because of God's foreknowledge.
God knows every creature. Every creature that there's been upon the face of the earth.
Every one of his rational creatures.
God knows. And therefore, out of this foreknowledge, he makes choice of whom he will save. If you've still got 1 Peter open before you, if you look at verse 20 of chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. Speaking about these same believers, they have been redeemed by precious blood. Verse 19 tells us that. But then he says, 1 Peter 1 verse 20, "Who verily were foreordained before the foundation of the world."
Foreordained.
This same thought is brought in again. And when we talk about his foreordination, we're talking about God's purpose. God's determination. If you turn to the Acts of the Apostles, and we are turning to a number of different references tonight, because I want to particularly emphasize that this theme, these terms are all over the place in the New Testament and the Old Testament as well, but we'll be dealing in the main with the New Testament. But if you turn to Acts of the Apostles chapter 2 for a moment, it's in a different set of circumstances that's here with regards to Jesus Christ going to the cross. But it gets us a little insight into what do we mean by foreknowledge. When we talk about God's foreknowledge and his choice of sinners to save them, what do we mean by that?
Well, Acts of the Apostles chapter 2 and in verse 22 it talks about Jesus of Nazareth, a man proved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Then look at verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God.
As I say, it's not in the context of saving sinners, although it's to do with the death of Christ. But it's dealing with Jesus Christ himself going to the cross. But here we get a little insight into what is in view here in the use of these terms. It says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. And those terms are to go together. There's a little rule in the Greek language that makes that emphatically so. And therefore we're to take them together. They're not separate terms. They're the one and the same term. But they're all enlarging of what is meant here in this word and what is in this concept.
So when we talk about God's foreknowledge, we're talking about God's determinate counsel. What he's going to do, his purpose. And what he's going to do with men and women in this world.
God's going to make choice to save sinners. And if God does not do that, there'll not be a soul saved. Sinful humanity will just go on in their sins and they'll go down to hell. Unless God intervenes and makes choice in his determined counsel to bring it to pass to save sinners. And the second thing I want you to consider, going back here to Acts 13 and verse 48, is that God has not ordained to save all mankind. That's evident from the circumstances that we have read of tonight. What took place in this city of Antioch in Pisidia. God did not ordain to save all who heard. Not all who heard. It tells us that almost the whole city came out, verse 44, to hear the gospel. Not them all, so they didn't all come out to hear. Not everybody was there to hear Paul preach, but quite a number of them was there to hear Paul preach. But not all who heard were saved. There were many who heard who never were saved. Those who were saved, it tells us in verse 48, were those who were ordained unto eternal life. So while not everybody out of the city came out to hear, not even all of those who did come out to hear were brought to Christ. Only a certain number out of all of those that came out were brought to know Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. There were Jews who did not believe. That's evident from what we read here. We've already mentioned that they opposed the preaching and the preachers. There were Gentiles who did not believe. But on the other hand, there were Jews and there were Gentiles who did believe. And what is the difference? The sole difference is that it's to do with those who were ordained to believe. And we're back here to this determinant counsel of God, his foreknowledge, his foreordination of what he's going to do. He's going to make choice to save sinners, but he's not going to choose to save all mankind. You see, that brings us to consider this truth, that God has not ordained to save all of mankind. And we're going to consider terms like election and predestination. We'll also include the verb to choose. If you look at this chapter, and go back to where we, almost to where we started reading there tonight, look at verse 17, where Paul uses, or Luke here uses a word that comes up very often in this particular theme and set of terms that we're looking at. Verse 17, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. God made choice. Out of the nations that were then in the world, if we go back to the days of Abraham, God made choice. God chose Abraham. And the wonderful study that is in itself. When you look at Abraham's life, he was a Shemite man living among the sons of Ham. But that's another study all in its own. But God reached down and chose this man who seemed so unlikely in the circumstances in which he was living. But God took Abraham and his descendants and he said, I will make of you, Abraham, and your descendants a mighty nation. They will be my people. And that's what Paul is here referring to, that in the past God made choice, or God chose our fathers. The word chosen, that's the verb there in verse 17. But you'll come upon the word chosen in a number of places. It was in those hymns tonight that we were singing. But look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you through salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So there's a number of terms here that come in here. Election, predestination, and this word to choose, whether the verb or the noun of it. Another set of references will come. Let's go back to that chapter we were reading from this morning, John chapter 17. Because there in that portion, a number of verses, you will find references to a people given to Christ. Verse John 17 and verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So there's this people who are given to Christ, and that same theme appears in verse 6 of John 17, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 11. If you scan down through those verses, you'll notice verse 2, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 11. In all of those verses, you will find references to a people who have been given to Christ. So here's this picture that is being presented to us. As I say, we could multiply references.
We could multiply references where the same thought is brought out in the Word of God. God is not going to save all of mankind, but He is going to save some out of all of mankind. And He's going to bring this people unto Himself.
They're going to be a people given to Christ. They're going to be a people who are chosen. They're going to be a people who are the elect of God. They're going to be a people predestinated unto salvation. It's an extensive subject, and I'm doing that to emphasize the point that this truth, this doctrine, is not something hidden away in the corner of the Scriptures.
Here is something that is everywhere. It permeates every part of the Scriptures, no matter where you go, whether it's Old Testament or whether it's the New Testament, whether it's the Gospels or the Epistles or the Prophets or whatever.
You'll find this theme coming out again and again, that there is a people whom God has made choice of, and He will save that people, and that people are to be known as His elect. Let's take another couple of references. We could, again, multiply references here. Romans 8:33 this time.
This term, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And there's a series of references that you can follow through in that vein, where it talks about God's elect.
Romans 8:33, if you're writing some down, Colossians 3:12, Titus 1:1. It's just another couple of places where this particular term is used.
In Colossians 3:12, it's the elect of God. It's the same thing. God's elect or the elect of God.
You see, there's this idea of God making choice whom He's going to save. He's not going to save all of mankind, but He's going to save a multitude out of among all of mankind. And the distinguishing feature of the elect is the fact that they are chosen. Go back this time to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. And as with any doctrine in the Bible, any term that is used in the Word of God, we must let the Scripture define it for us and
aid our understanding of these things. And
all you need is to find out where the verses appear in the Word of God. You don't need to go outside the Bible in that regard as to how we understand things.
We believe in that great principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. And therefore, if we want to know what some of these terms mean and believe, as we've been noticing there, foreknowledge has the idea of God's determinate counsel. We were looking at that in Acts 2:23. Well, let's look at a place where the Lord is here pleased to develop this idea of what lies behind the thought of election.
Mark 13, verse 20. Mark's Gospel 13, verse 20. We're just going to break into the passage and read the verse. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom He hath chosen, He has shortened the days.
Now, let's lay aside the context and what it's talking there about. It's talking about the end times. But let's just focus in there upon what He has to say about the elect.
He's talking about the elect, but He describes them there in verse 20 of Mark 13 as those whom He has chosen. That's the distinguishing feature of the elect. They're people chosen by God, by nobody else.
Chosen only by God. That's the outstanding distinguishing feature in the Bible of the elect. And wherever you come upon the word, whether it's the elect, whether it's those that are chosen, or those that have been given to Christ, as we notice there in John 17, the distinguishing feature about that company of individuals is that they have been chosen by God. That's how God defines them in His word.
There are people chosen by God. You see, God can do as He pleases with mankind. We started out by emphasizing that point, and this is built upon it, you see.
We started out by saying God owes no man anything. Nobody deserves to be saved. Nobody has a claim on God's mercy or His grace or His saving power. There's not one individual in all the world, from Adam right down to the last sinner born into this world, there is not one individual in all the history of the world that can ever demand anything from God by way of mercy or grace. Our salvation. We do not deserve anything but His wrath.
Therefore, God can do as He pleases. And if God for His own purposes, and we'll come in a moment to look at those purposes, but if God for His own purposes determines, I'm going to make choice, first of all, to save sinners, and I'm going to choose only some whom I will save, that's God's business. God is perfectly entitled to do that. And He emphasizes that For example, in places like John 15, verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. You see, it's something that the Lord emphasizes in his word. Ye have not chosen me. It is not the sinner choosing God. God says, I have made choice of the sinner. I have made choice of the sinner. So having foreknown them, having chosen them, now he predestinates them to be saved. And here we're thinking about his purpose to infallibly bring about their salvation. Go to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. And notice verses 29 and verse 29. We'll be coming back to verse 30 as well. But Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Maybe we'll read on into it. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And the stages that I'm trying to take you through here is that God foreknew all of his creatures. He makes choice to save some of his creatures. And having made that choice, then he predestinates to bring about their salvation. And that is infallibly certain. There is no possibility that that will not happen. And that's the argument that Paul is presenting there in Romans 8, verse 29 and 30. He foreknew them. Now he predestinates them to be conformed to the image of his Son. How does he go about doing that? Because having predestinated them, he calls them. And we'll, God willing, we'll come on to the call of the gospel some night and consider that as well. But I want you to see those stages that Paul is saying here. That this is in the mind of the Lord, this is all in the eternal degree. But Paul is trying to set it down in a logical, consequential order for us. So God foreknows. God makes choice. Now God predestinates to bring about the salvation of sinners. You see, salvation is a certain thing. There is a people who will be saved, come what may. It doesn't matter how much the devil rages in hell. It doesn't matter how many the angels he sends out, fallen angels he sends out to resist the preaching of the gospel and to war against Jesus Christ. There is a people whom God has made choice that he will save. And that people will be saved, come what may. It doesn't matter if all the devils in hell array themselves together against the Lord. Or if the devils happen to know that one particular individual will be saved and seek to enslave that particular individual more than others, God will still save that individual. And the example that comes to mind is the man of Gadara. Remember the man with a legion of devils in him? Living in the caves, couldn't be bound with chains. Such extraordinary physical strength that he had that he could break chains that were put upon him to restrain him. The devil had control of that man, but God was watching over him. The devil would have taken that man down off the cliff into the sea to drown him, just as he did with the swine when given permission to do it. But God had his restraining hand in that situation. And there came a time when God crossed the sea, the Savior crossed the sea, and saved him and delivered him. And it didn't matter how great the hold of the devil upon him, God had purposed to save that man, and save him he must be. Saved he must be. Salvation, you see, is a sure and certain thing. It's not open to question. It's not open to doubt. God has a people he has made choice of, and that people must be saved out of the world. And thinking about Mr. Hannah mentioned it last weekend as well. We can go out then, you see, to preach the gospel with a confidence. Knowing God has made choice of a people whom he has saved, and he's going to save the people through the preaching of the gospel. And as I say, we'll come on some night, God willing, to look at that in the call of the gospel. But for now, God is a people whom he saved. He's going to save them through the preaching of the gospel. And then when we go out, whether it's in personal evangelism, whether it's in gospel missions, evangelistic preaching, or whatever, we can go out with a confidence. There's a people who must be saved because Christ has or been given a people, God has ordained a people. And that people will be brought to Christ infallibly, come what may. Come what may. Now there's another side to that matter. Because while God chooses some, he passes over others. He does so according to his unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends and withholds mercy as he pleases, and he does so for his own glory. And to one he extends mercy, to another he withholds mercy. To one he ordains them unto eternal life, as is in our text. To others he ordains them to eternal wrath.
If you have Romans 8 open before you, just go to the next chapter for a moment. Romans 9 this time. Look at verse 17. And here's a reference to his dealings with Pharaoh. Way back in Old Testament history, Romans 9:17, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Now we know how God dealt with Pharaoh. God hardened his heart. God didn't extend mercy to Pharaoh. God didn't ordain Pharaoh unto eternal life. God hardened his heart, it tells us. And that's repeatedly stated. We don't have time tonight. Our time is well away already. We don't have time to go back, but you know in Exodus, and you'll come upon them, I'm sure you're aware of those statements, where it says God hardened his heart. Why did they do it? Well, here's, we're told, God says, I've raised thee up to declare my glory in you. Verse 18, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." God passes over some and saves others. That's God's sovereign purpose. It's his sovereign prerogative. Remember, he owes no man anything. No sinner in the world has a claim upon an ounce of God's mercy. Therefore, God can do as he pleases. And if God purposes to save some and not others, that's God's sovereign prerogative. That's acknowledging God to be God. And that's something the sinner hates. Oh, ungodly sinners hate that thought. That God would pass over some and save others. That God would make choice. There is no doctrine, I would suggest, in all the Bible that sinners hate more. There's some Christians hate it as well, but there's certainly no doctrine in all the world but sinners hate that about God making choice either to save or to pass over. There is something that is contrary to the natural heart in that. And it's the fact, if there's anything that sets God out as God, it's this truth. His sovereign prerogative. And that's the explanation that is given there in Romans 9:17-18 with regards to Pharaoh. God can do as he pleases. And there's a man like Pharaoh, he hardens his heart, and God says, "Pharaoh, I've just raised you up to show my power in you, to show my glory in hardening your heart." What must we say to that? Well, we can take the words of Matthew 11:26, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." And as I say, there's some Christians that stumble at that doctrine and find it hard to accept. But it's in the Bible. Clearly illustrated, clearly defined in the Bible. And while we may not fully understand it or reason it out, we say, "Father, for so it seemed good in my sight." One final thing, very quickly. This choice was made in eternity past. If you go back to Acts chapter 13 there, and this statement that we're thinking about, God, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. But when was this choice made? Did God look down upon sinners and see those who were inclined to believe, those who were inclined to repent, those who were going to persevere in faith and repentance? Did God see these individuals and then decide to make choice of them? No. Emphatically no. This choice is made in eternity past. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4, or verses 4 and 5 rather. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll try to be as brief as possible. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Well, a couple of weeks ago we were looking at this term, before the foundation of the world. And we noticed in John 17 that it is a term that refers to eternity past. Because John 17, it talks about the seed, the Son of God, being loved from eternity past. Or love from before the foundation of the world is the actual wording in John 17, which means eternity past. There never was a time when the Father didn't love the Son. So we're going way back into eternity past here in Ephesians 1 verse 4. "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." When did this choice take place? When did God make choice of who would be saved in Antioch, Pisidia, that day when Paul preached? Away in eternity past, long before man ever appeared on the earth, long before there ever was a sinner, and certainly long before those sinners ever appeared in Antioch of Pisidia, God had made choice.
in eternity past. You see, the choice is not dependent upon anything the sinner is going to do. It's not foreseen faith, it's not foreseen good works, it's not foreseen perseverance in any of these things that made God choose anybody. God did not look down the corridors of time and see people inclined, more inclined than another, because that's not how God works. God has saved the worst of sinners. God has saved the most hardened of sinners. Take Saul of Tarsus, the man who said, "I'm the chief of sinners." A man bitterly opposed to Jesus Christ, and he acknowledged it. Yet God had ordained to save him. God isn't in the business of saving easy sinners, if there's such a thing. God saves the very worst of sinners because he has ordained it. So it's nothing to do with the sinner. Because faith and repentance are blessings that are imparted because somebody is ordained unto eternal life. Not the other way round. It can never be the grounds upon which someone is chosen. If you have Ephesians 1 open before you there, look at the last words of verse 5. Talking about this choice, this predestination that's mentioned in verse 5, it says that it's all according to the good pleasure of his will. All that God does is characterized by this, God's good pleasure. All the choices that he makes, either choosing unto eternal life, passing over others, he does it because it's the good pleasure of his will. For no other reason than that. God is pleased to do so. And he doesn't have to explain himself. He doesn't have to justify himself. Because he is God. And he decrees, this is for my good pleasure. He can do with his own as he will. Now in thinking about the choice that's made in eternity past, I want you to also consider that passing over sinners also has the element of judicial judgment in it. You see, while it is true that choosing sinners to salvation is all about God's good pleasure and nothing else, God owes no man anything, when we come to consider God passing over sinners, we must also bring in another element. We must bring in the guilt of the sinner. You see, sinners deserve eternal punishment. Sinners go to hell because they deserve it. This nonsense that some individuals come out with, that sinners say, God hasn't elected me and therefore I'm not going to have any interest in the gospel, I'm destined for hell as it is, doesn't stand up. Sinners go to hell because they are judicially sentenced to hell. They're guilty. They deserve it. Why does God pass over them? Because they don't deserve it. Nobody deserves it. And there is that element that we must always keep in mind, where sinners deserve to go to hell. You see, no sinner is going to turn around to God and say, "You sent me to hell." Because God will say, "Your sin took you to hell. You're a rational, moral, responsible, accountable creature, and I'm the judge of all the earth, and I'm sentencing you to hell. Because that's what your sins deserve. Your sins deserve to take you there." So it's always important that we remember that judicial element to it. One final thought I want to conclude with, and this is very important, that the choice that God has made in eternity past is something that remains within the secret counsel of the Godhead. While these things are true and set out in the scripture, that's not what is to concern the sinner, who God has chosen to save and who he has not. That is not to be the preoccupation with the sinner. The preoccupation of the sinner is to get saved and get right with God and escape going down to hell. God has provided a remedy. He commands you to believe on it. That's the thing that ought to occupy the sinner. And I want to finish with one text, very important, and I do want you to turn it up. Deuteronomy chapter 29, please. Deuteronomy chapter 29. And verse 29, so it should be an easy reference to remember and to register in your mind. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, it says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Well, if we take the first part there again, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. There's God's choice in eternity past. It's the secret counsel of his will, and who knows? Only God knows whom he has chosen. And as I say, that is not to be the preoccupation of the sinner. What is to occupy the sinner is what God says there in the latter part of that verse. Those things which are revealed belong unto us.
Here's the things that ought to occupy our minds. The revealed things. And what does God reveal? That you're a sinner. And you need Christ. And there is a Saviour. And God commands you to believe on Him. To the saving of your soul. That's what is to occupy the sinner.
Not a preoccupation with whom God has chosen. That's true. That's a fact. That's in the Bible. But that which is to occupy
the sinner is what God has revealed in this world. And in this word. And that's the sinner's sinnership. And Christ is the Saviour, the only Saviour, and they're commanded to flee to Him. That's what is to occupy the sinner. For those who will be saved are those who will come to Christ. That's the only thing needs to occupy the sinner. Those who will be saved are those who will come to Christ. So come. Come to Christ then. Be saved. And if you're not saved tonight, these things are not to preoccupy you and hinder you from coming to Christ. They're the very opposite. There is a sure and certain way of salvation, and it's through coming to Christ. Therefore, come. Come and be saved. May the Lord bless His word.